In a few weeks, Dr. Stephen Guy is going to be coming to help us with our revival this year, to hold that meeting. When we think about revival, it should stir up within us a renewal, a spiritual revival within us. And I don't think I'm the only one who at times needs a little spiritual revival, a little renewing of my spirit. And so I hope and pray that all of us are making plans now to invite our friends and our family, to prepare our families to be here each night. And then, of course, here today on Sunday. I'm hopeful that we will respond and to show this community that this congregation is on fire, that this congregation is concerned about the Word of God and about serving God. When we think about revival, and we think about that spiritual renewal, we think about reaching out to those who need the gospel. All of us know friends and family, co-workers, neighbors who need the gospel message, who need to hear God's message, God's message of grace, of forgiveness. This week, Lisa was telling me about a patient who had come in who had many times given her different religious paraphernalia, pamphlets and such. And he was a member of a denominational group, and he had found out that I was a minister. I don't know why, so for some people that really stirs them up. And the discussion came up about the thief on the cross. He comes from the belief that baptism is not necessary to faith. A lot of people in our world today hold that belief that immersion in water is not part of the salvation plan of God. And they discussed that, and we talked about it. And, you know, for many of us, I wonder if that question came to us, could we answer it? Do their arguments make sense? Do they contradict what we often teach? Have you given it much consideration? Well, today, for a few moments, I want to spend some time looking at this discussion. And I don't want to give you what I feel about it, what my impressions are. I want to give you what the Word of God says about it. And it's my prayer that we can all take those and we adapt our lives to the gospel message. And if what they're saying is true, then we should adapt our message to what they're saying. However, if there's a different message that comes from the Word of God, then we need to preach that so that those who hold this idea can be taught more rightly the word of truth. Did the thief on the cross nullify baptism? Okay, ask that question. The first thing we need to do is go to the Bible and look at the situation. What's going on? What is their argument? How do we as Christians respond to these arguments? Well, let's dig a little deeper. Let's look at some key passages here. In the book of Matthew 27, in the book of Mark chapter 15, and John 9:18, they all mention that Jesus, when he was crucified with two men on either side. Now in Matthew and Mark, we're not given a lot of information about the two men they're crucified with. The only thing we know is that they're on either side of Jesus. And then in verse 44 of Matthew 27 and verse 32 of Mark 15, that they revile Jesus. And that's basically all we're told. John even gives less information about what goes on here between Jesus and these two individuals when he just simply says that he was crucified between to others. And that's all we're told. Well, there's, in the book of Luke, he goes into much greater detail. And this, in Luke 23, is where the discussion really resonates. Now, I appreciate Justin reading verses 32 and 33 for us, but I would like for us to read the whole context and get the whole impact of what's going on here. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to Luke 23, and let's begin reading in verse 32. The text tells us there were also two others, criminals, led with him, and that is Jesus, to be put to death. When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And that's, of course, a reference to those who were crucifying him. It's not to the two thieves. It continues, "And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' An inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, saying, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" Then notice verse 39 and following. "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.'" You notice he's just repeating the same argument that everybody else has been saying. "If you are this supposed Messiah, save yourself and us as well." Verse 40 says, "But the other answering rebuked him." Now he's rebuking the other man, not Jesus. Because notice what he says. "Saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" Verse 43, "And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" So many go to this passage and they talk about how that this thief was saved this day. For those who deny the necessity of baptism as part of salvation, many will point to these events that led to one of the two thieves ending up in paradise. Their contention is that the sinner has his sins forgiven without being required to be baptized. They say that this is an example, exempts all others from having to be baptized. Although they will say baptism is a good work, it is only an outward sign of an inward change. Well, what do you think? Are they right? Are they correct? Is baptism only an inward change, or an outward sign of an inward change? Does this thief nullify all of us from having to be baptized? Well, where can we agree? There's some agreement that we can find with those who argue this. Number one, we can all agree he's a sinner. He's identified as a thief. He even identifies himself as a sinner. Notice verse 41, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." He knows he's a sinner. There's no doubt. that he's a sinner. We will agree with that. We can also agree that this thief showed a great amount of faith in Jesus. Hanging on that cross when everybody else was reviling him and saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself. He didn't do that. He says, and if we continue in verse 41, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he asked Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's faith. There's a certain amount of faith there. And we can also agree that that thief was saved from a destination to which he was journeying, which would not have been very much fun. Jesus says to him, verse 43, and you will be with me in paradise. We can't disagree with that. That's just from the text. Right? Okay. So we found some common ground. Well, let's look at how this applies to our salvation. We see how he was saved. What about us? Do we fall under the same example of salvation? Well, we'll look a little bit deeper. I think when we examine the argument, there are a few errors in their reasoning. Number one, they fail to see the power of Jesus to save with a word. What do I mean by that? Well, let's turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, verses 2 through 6. Matthew chapter 9, verses 2 through 6. This same context is found in Mark chapter 2, 5 through 12, and Luke 5, 20 through 24. We're going to stick this morning with Matthew 9, but if you would like, you can also read those other passages to see how they're parallel to this one. But in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is speaking. And the crowd has gotten so big, and he's in a room that nobody can get through. And these friends have another friend who is sick, who is laying in a bed. He's paralytic. And he can't walk. And so what they decide to do is they're going to take away roof tiles out of this man's house, and they're going to lower that bed down in there so that he can go right before Jesus. And notice verse 2. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic. Now notice again, faith is a part of this. Just like in the previous example, faith. There's an element of faith here. He said, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Well, that simple statement sends the crowd into an uproar. And they begin to sneer at one another. Verse 3, at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. Why? Because he said, your sins are forgiven. Notice verse 4. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and walk? In the human way of thinking, which is a bigger deal? To heal a paralytic man, or if I just walk up to somebody and say, you know what, your sins are forgiven? In the human eyes, that man getting up who's never walked before, that's a pretty big deal, isn't it? But notice what he continues to say in verse 6. But that you may know that the Son of Man has what? Power on earth to forgive sins. Jesus could simply speak the words and they were true. He could speak someone's sins away. I want you to notice another passage. In Luke chapter 7, 48 through 50, a similar situation. Luke 7, 48 through 50. Says verse 48, then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now, in this narrative, we have a woman who has come in and she's wiping Jesus' feet clean. And you remember the people in the house want to get her out. Go, 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 go. And Jesus stops. And he sees this woman, he sees her faith in him, so much as she is cleaning his feet with fragrant oil. And she's wiping away with her hair. Wow. And he says to the woman, your sins are forgiven. Those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? They're asking the same questions, right? They failed to understand Jesus could just simply say it, and it was true. He could forgive sins. So I think, number one, we need to understand and establish that Jesus had that power. That if Jesus was alive today, walking, or he is alive today, but if Jesus was walking the earth today in human form, he could forgive your sins if he so chose. He has that power. But notice, Jesus doesn't walk in human form on the earth today. If that situation comes up and he forgives you that way, that's the power of my Lord to do that. The second, so we saw that he has the power to save with the word. And secondly, there's a failure to understand the concept of testament. Now you're going to be like, we have heard about covenants till we are tired and hearing about covenants. We have been talking and talking about it, but I'm sorry. Again today, we need to talk about it for just a minute, if you will. Bear with me. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. Hebrews chapter 9, 16, 17. The Hebrews writer's been writing about the need for new covenant. How Jesus' new covenant is greater than the old covenant. Notice what he says in Hebrews 9, 16, and 17. He says, for where there is testament, there must also be of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after what? Men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Now, how does that apply? Well, let's go back to our situation. We have Jesus is on the cross. What's the New Testament? Oh, there you go, testament. We call it the New Testament all the time. When did that New Testament become effective or become in effect for us as human beings? Well, Hebrews 9, 16, 17 clearly tells us that that was at the death of the testator. Who's the testator? Jesus Christ. On that cross, is he dead? I don't think so. He's still living at that point, isn't he? That thief on the cross, what covenant is he living under? What covenant did he die under? The old covenant. He's not under the new covenant. We're not under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. Also notice Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Colossians 2, 11 through 14. Paul writes, in him, Jesus Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in where? Baptism, right? Buried with him in baptism. in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, when were you dead in your trespasses? Before baptism, right? He has made alive together with him. Where? In baptism. Made you alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. Sins are remitted where? In the water, right? In the resurrection from that baptism. He continues, verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting and requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What was nailed to the cross? Was your sin nailed to the cross? No. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the old covenant was nailed to the cross. That old covenant died the day Jesus died. That Hebrew man who died with Jesus was a Hebrew. He was not a child of God. And I want to explore that just a little bit more. So we see that there's a failure to see the power of Jesus to save with the Word. There is a failure to understand the concept of testament. And then thirdly, there's a failure to see the contradictions between their argument and that of Scripture. I'll look at a few things here. Number one, I want us to notice that forgiveness of sins is achieved in obedient baptism. Let me show you what I mean. Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is descending on the apostles. They receive those tongues of fire on their heads, noting that now they have the power of the Holy Spirit to do supernatural things. Following that, it tells us that Peter and the other disciples stood up. They stood up before the crowds of people. And they began to preach that first gospel sermon. And they preached about how that God promised the Messiah came, and you killed him. You bear the guilt of murdering the Messiah, of crucifying the Messiah. And verse 37 tells us that when they heard that message, they were cut to the heart. Some versions will say pricked to the heart. They felt guilty. We talked about guilt this morning in Bible class. They felt guilty because they knew what they had done. You know what? We bear the guilt of that as well. You and I are as guilty as they were. Because it was our sins that led him to that cross. Not just theirs, but ours as well. And they asked, what must we do to be forgiven? Or the text says, they asked, what must we do? Notice Peter's response. He says, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, when I notice that passage, and he says, repent. A lot in our world say, yeah, we need to repent. Repentance is a big part of it, right? But they want to get rid of that conjunction. They want to push aside the "and" part of that sentence, and let's just stick with repent. Can't do that. I can't pick and choose what I decide to listen to and what I don't want to listen to. I have to hear the whole counsel of God, not just what makes me feel good about myself, about my family, about my friends. He said, repent and be baptized for, not because of. So many try to argue that word, it means because. No, it doesn't. It means for, to receive the forgiveness of your sins. If that was not good enough for you, let's turn to Acts 22, verse 16. Paul, recalling his own baptism, his own salvation, he says, verse 16, "And why now are you waiting?" Or Ananias says that to him. "Why are you waiting? What's holding you off? From what? Arise and be baptized." Notice there's another conjunction there. What's it adding together? "And wash away your sins." Now, how can I be a saved person and still have sin in my life? I can't claim salvation if I've got sin. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is what? Death." I'm going to die if I'm lost in my sin. Verse into that goes, "But the free gift of God is what? Life." How do I get there? I've got to get rid of my sin. The world's got a sin problem. And God has the cure. It's obedience. Obedience through baptism. Notice again, if I think Mr. Bill mentioned this is a very direct passage about baptism. 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21, Peter is writing about Noah. More specifically, he's writing about sin. And he says that God, for a while, waited in the days in which the ark was being prepared. And in verse 20, he says that they were saved through water. That Noah and his family were saved by water. How were they saved? That water raised them up and it cleansed the world of sin. Sin had to be gotten rid of, even in the days of Noah. And then notice verse 21. He said, "There is also an antitype." That means a like, in a like manner, or like fashion. I wish we'd use a different word there. Why do we use tricky words that people don't understand? I've never understood that when we translate words. But there's an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's not about getting in there and washing you physically. God's not concerned in baptism about getting your body fresh and clean. You do that at home in the shower. What God is concerned about in baptism is so that that guilt of sin can be cleansed away. That I can go before God with a clear conscience. I can't go to God when I've got sin in my life with a clean conscience. I bear that guilt. But in baptism, Peter tells us that's gone. God washes it away. The next thing that along these lines is that we need to understand that baptism, the Scripture tells us, puts us into Christ. I want you to notice a couple passages here. First, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Paul is writing to a group of Christians and he's reminding them of the power of God to unite the nations. To unite male and female. To make us all equal. Notice what he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Notice verse 27. How? He tells us how that's possible. He says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now let me ask you, how can I call myself a Christian if I haven't put Christ on? If I say I can just say a prayer and be okay and haven't been baptized, how can I be a Christian if I haven't put on Christ? Romans repeats the same message in Romans 6, 1 through 4. Paul, talking to a group of Christians, is reminding them about living faithfully even after you become a Christian. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we say that grace may abound? Or shall we say that that we shall continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. And then he reminds them and he says, Or do you not know that as many of you were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him in through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Again, how can I claim to be a follower of God and walk in the old life that I lived in sin? Baptism is the key to get us into a new life. How can I keep walking the life that I lived in sin and call myself a follower of God? Call myself a Christian? I simply cannot. I can, but I'm lying to myself and to the world. That thief was saved that day because Jesus had the power to save him with just a simple word. That thief was saved that day because of that, but that will not save us today. We live under a new covenant. We live under a New Testament, but he did not. God, under his New Testament, has the expectation clearly seen from Scripture that tells us that baptism is a necessary part of our salvation. Those who try to deny that are simply denying the Word of God. Our hope isn't that we win arguments with people. I hope that's not why you try to evangelize your neighbors and your friends. It's to win an argument. Who cares if you're right? You got the wrong attitude if you're doing that. We're not about trying to make ourselves look smart and intelligent. The reason why we have these discussions with people is because we're concerned about their soul. People who believe erroneously that the thief on the cross has in some way negated baptism, are living under a false premise, a false ideal about how we are saved. They need to hear the gospel message preached plainly, simply, and directly. For them to hear that message, we've got to be those who go out and teach that message. God's given us that message to teach to others, not because we're great or we're impressive in any kind of way. We're like everybody else. We were lost in our sins, and God's mighty grace saved us. Will you share that grace with someone today? Will you encourage them to be obedient to God's word? You know, we spent the time today talking about baptism and its necessity. You know what? It's not the only thing God requires of us to be saved. Go back to Acts 2:38. He also requires repentance. Matthew 10:32, it requires confession. We have to be willing to confess him before men. That idea of repentance isn't what the world often teaches, that it's some kind of prayer that I pray. Repentance is a lifestyle change. It's a change in my behavior, my attitudes, the way I think. That's what repentance is. It's an activity, not a confession of sin. God knows we're a sinner. It's about understanding we're a sinner, and then changing our lives to match that of Jesus Christ. And for those who are Christians, we don't want to live like Paul said in sin. He said, ask, but should we continue in sin that grace may abound? I hope we're not continuing in sin. If you are, there's opportunity for you as a Christian to change your life. You need to repent. You need to confess your need for Jesus, and you need to change your life, come back, and ask for forgiveness. Do you need to become a child of God? Have your sins been forgiven today? Have you felt those waters, been raised up to that new life? Can you say you have the hope of paradise today? If not, why not respond? Why not make a change this day? Don't let it go another minute, another second. If you need to respond, please do so as we stand and sing.